Please turn to Revelation chapter 11. We begin in verse 11 today, but in order to get the setting, I will read the previous verses as well. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple, leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here!' And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell, 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven." Vindication is a sweet thing. And I am not talking about the perverse desire to want to be right or wanting to have your own way. Vindication, God's way, is a sweet thing. When you get vindication, you're exonerated or proven right. This, of course, can only occur after you've been accused, wrongfully accused, or censured for believing in something that is generally considered untrue or erroneous. Robert Goddard, for example, was a scientist who published a paper arguing the possibility of space travel, and in fact, the possibility that human beings could land on the moon. That was January of 1920, and in those days, credible scientists believed that you couldn't do this, because in empty space, there would be nothing against which to push and so to create thrust. And therefore, the New York Times responded immediately with biting sarcasm. Dr. Goddard should have been content with merely reading Jules Verne's From the Earth to the Moon, rather than to steal his fantastic ideas and then to sell fiction as science. Dr. Goddard died a broken man in 1945, but he never stopped believing in his idea of space travel. The first artificial satellite reached orbit in 1957. That was 12 years after his death. And yet again, another 12 years later, Apollo 11 landed on the moon. Mr. Goddard was vindicated posthumously. The biblical narrative is a story of vindication too, even posthumous vindication. Jesus Christ was tried and crucified for heresy, claiming to be the Son of Man and at least by implication, claiming to be the Son of God. But God raised him from the dead and thereby affirming all of his claims, implicit or explicit. Christ's church will also be vindicated. And in fact, for the vast majority of his elect, of his people, it will be a posthumous vindication. Christ's church will be vindicated when she has finished her testimony. Chapter 11, this entire chapter that we've been studying for several weeks now, charts the road to vindication, verses 1 through 2. Assure us of the vindication. Verses 3 through 6 describe the powerful, invincible, irresistible witness of the church on account of God empowering his people. Verses 7 through 10, the church facing satanic opposition. And eventually today, verses 11 through 13, our vindication. Christians, like you, Christians who bear the testimony of Jesus, aren't only accused of believing something that's crazy or wrong. They're also persecuted and oftentimes killed because they are considered deviant, dangerous, harmful to society. And therefore, they must be dealt with, if necessary, like criminals. But the Church of Jesus Christ will be vindicated as to her testimony and by way of public declaration. And if you can believe it, even out of the mouths of her very enemies. Vindication. This is the subject of this text. Now, until that day, until that vindication, the church that is pictured here in the form of two witnesses, the church continues with her testimony. But this gospel age is coming to an end. Jesus himself said it. This gospel of the kingdom must be preached throughout all the world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. The church, as Christ's body, will finish its testimony, and just prior to Christ's return, that's what we studied last week, there will be a dramatic surge of persecution powered by satanic forces and pictured here by the beast that wages war against the saints and eventually conquers them, kills them. And while a few Christians, this is what God has decreed, while a few Christians will remain alive until Christ returns, there will be living Christians in the world, while some remain, the church as a whole will be like Jesus at the end of his ministry, silenced and exposed to public shame and humiliation. And you can see it in verse 9. The two witnesses, the church, the witnessing church, she's not even given a proper burial. But she's lying in the high street of the great city Babylon, exposed to flies and mosquitoes, to ravenous birds and to straying dogs. But in the world, there's a global party. There's a grand picnic. And Schadenfreude, a malicious relish over the death of these two witnesses that had been a torment to the earth dwellers. They couldn't stand them for the message that they proclaimed. A message that lays a claim on every human being. And like Christ's death, this condition of seeming defeat, it will last forever. only a few days. The text specifies 3.5 days, but I would caution you from taking that too literally. It's just a very brief period of time, like it was with Jesus, who seemed to be defeated, but only for a handful of days, a few days. For now, the corpses suddenly are stirring. The breath of life from God, God the Spirit, enters them, and the witnesses stand on their feet. And in plain sight of the people on earth, they're being taken up to heaven in a cloud. The hour of opportunity for the world is gone, and gone forever. And the world itself must now perform a witnessing function. The tables are turned. And the earth dwellers, the unsaved, they will be made to witness and in fact participate in the vindication of God's people. The earth dwellers will acknowledge that the testimony was true. After all, it was true what they said. And that they wrongfully persecuted them as dangerous people and deviant and harmful to society. God's vindication of you, God's people, will be total with nothing left to do. And this text offers three perspectives on this vindication. Verse 11, the resurrection. Verse 12, the ascension. And verse 13, the judgment. And each of these three includes a palpable reference to the unsaved as terrified and involuntary participants in this vindication. Now, step one of this vindication, the resurrection motif, is described in verse 11 with words that are taken directly from Ezekiel chapter 37, the passage that Richard read to you earlier, a prophecy of Israel's restoration out of Babylonian exile. In that passage, Ezekiel is shown a valley of dry bones, picturing the people of Israel slain by the Babylonians. And the restoration, the return from exile, is likened to these bleached bones coming to life by the breath of God's Spirit. Now, by using the language of Ezekiel, and it's unmistakable, it's an allusion to Ezekiel 37. By using the language of Ezekiel 37, John is now saying that the return from exile was only a preliminary fulfillment of the vision of the valley of the dry bones. The prophecy will be fulfilled in total. And according to God's full and ultimate intention, only in the resurrection on the last day, the resurrection of His people. And it will be no secret event. As the text says, no secret event. Great fear fell on those who saw them. This is the sudden reversal of the picnic and the elation over the fall of the two witnesses in the previous verse, in verse 10. Therefore, those people that are mentioned here who are terrified, those people who are not being raised with God's people, with the two witnesses, they must be the unbeliever. That's the only option. There is no other option available to you as an interpreter. And these people, the earth dwellers, as the book of Revelation coins them, they are made to see the resurrection of the people whom they had bullied and afflicted, and many of them they had killed. They're made to see their resurrection. And seeing the witnesses being raised to life and glory is a source of great fear among these earthlings. And it's a fear that echoes the fear of Egypt when Israel left the land unscathed and untouched by these terrible plagues that brought the kingdom of Egypt, the mightiest kingdom on earth at that time, to its knees. Psalm 105 verse 36 says, great fear fell on Egypt. And here, great fear fell on those who saw them. And this allusion to the Exodus should come as no surprise. For one, because Egypt has already been mentioned in verse 8, in the immediate context. And because we have seen in the cycle of the trumpet judgments, and we're still within that cycle of the trumpets, the seven trumpets, that the trumpet judgments are recycling the images of the Egyptian plagues. In fact, we entitled the series of trumpets as Exodus Reloaded. It should come as no surprise. In fact, the book of Revelation is replete with the images of the Exodus. That's the governing motif of the Old Testament deliverance of God's people. And of course, it carries over into the language of the authors of the New Testament, because this is the language that they were familiar with. John, after all, is a Jew. What do you think? Of course, he will use the language of the Exodus, and not only this, but the visions of Jesus, the visions that Jesus himself showed him, they will lead him to think in this way. Now, this is something that you know. This is something that you have always affirmed, you Christians. This is what you believe. You know that the public bodily resurrection of God's people before the eyes of the world that is looking on will be the first step toward our vindication. For do Christians ever speak of the faith in the resurrection? Of course they do. How can you share the gospel without ever speaking of the resurrection? If you never speak of the resurrection, you can use the name Jesus as much as you want to, but you will still only speak earthly. You will only speak of earthly things, because the Christian faith goes beyond the grave. It goes beyond this life. It goes beyond this world. Isn't that what we believe? And of course, the Apostles' Creed summarizes this most important article of the faith. I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. And when that day comes, this is what we see. People, the earth dwellers, will be made to see the truth of this claim. And it will terrify them for what this implies. But you, Christian, brother and sister, you don't need to fear. It's because of this most salient truth of the gospel, the resurrection, that you need not fear. When all is said and done, you do not even need to fear death. You do not need to fear what people can do to you, and they can do a lot. You do not need to fear. If your heart is in the right place, it is because of this most salient truth of the gospel, the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of the dead, and in glory. Your soul will immediately go to be with Christ upon death. And when that day comes, your body will be raised in glory like Christ's body. And so I ask you, can your dead bones live? Yes, they can. And they will, because God says, this is Ezekiel 37, listen, Listen, I will open your graves and I will raise you from your graves, and you will know that I am the Lord. I have spoken and I will do it. And we have an even greater assurance of this resurrection of the body. It is Jesus Christ. And since Christ has been raised as the first fruit of those who have died, the complete harvest of all of God's people, all of the believers, it can never stand in doubt. Or would God go through all of this trouble and then fail to finish the job? Will God make all of these promises and then not do it? It's impossible. That cannot be. Be encouraged, Christian. Be encouraged, brother and sister. God has spoken. God has acted in Christ, and He will do it. What a blessed hope you have. So precious. Nothing compares. Nothing is in the same category. Nothing can give you hope. But this promise of the resurrection, it does. And it will deliver. But verse 12 now brings into focus the second installment of the vindication. The witnesses ascend to heaven in a cloud. And again we read, and their enemies watched them. They saw them. Ascension in a cloud of glory is yet another detail that shows how closely the vindication, the road of vindication of Christ's church aligns with Christ's vindication and the road that He traveled. He was taken up in a cloud when His earthly ministry was finished. You remember this. He was taken up in the cloud, so will be His people. And I've been asked, yeah, Martin, you don't believe in the rapture now, do you? Why, yes, of course I believe in the rapture. I do believe in the rapture. Don't you? 1 Thessalonians 4:17 says that the rapture, this rapture will be the meeting of all those who have died in Christ and those who will remain alive at Christ's coming. And Paul the Apostle says in 1 Thessalonians 4:17 that those who are left alive will be caught up with those who died in Christ in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. I believe in the rapture. I believe in the rapture. I just don't believe in a secret rapture. I don't believe in a secret event. Why? Because the rapture is integral. It's vital to the public recognition and vindication of God's witnesses. Therefore, it can never be secret. Because the world will be made to witness the glorious resurrection and ascension of the witnessing church. And this brings us to the third and final installment of vindication. Verse 13 now directs our undivided attention to the world. Yeah, what happens to the world? What happens to the world? The world has been made to see and witness the resurrection and the ascension of the two witnesses, so they have been vindicated in their sight. Prior to that, during the entire New Testament era, the earth dwellers have also heard the witness of the church proclaiming the gospel of the cross as the exclusive way of salvation against the backdrop of what? Against the backdrop of the coming judgment. This is what we have said before, but I will say it again. The gospel is good news, but only against the background of the bad news. It's what makes the good news good. Because in the final analysis, the gospel is not the answer to my empty bank account or to my lack of success in business. The gospel is not God's answer to the many sicknesses that plague me in this life. The gospel answers the big question, and then secondarily, all of the others as well. The good news is good. Only in the context of the bad news, it's what makes the good news good. And this judgment of which the church's message speaks, it now commences immediately. And this is also an aspect of vindication. The judgment is initiated by familiar sight. Familiar sight, I say, because we have seen this before in the book of Revelation. Do you recall the opening of the sixth seal in chapter 6, verse 12? The day of the Lord was also initiated by this great earth sky quake that shook not only the earth, but also the heavens. Here now, the judgment is initiated by the eschatological earthquake that the whole world will witness. An earthquake or a quake of unprecedented scale and power. And by the way, when we get to the seventh bowl of judgment in chapter 16, verse 18, the same pattern is in evidence. There is a great earthquake announcing the coming of Christ. And the violence here of this quake claims 10% of the world city and 7,000 perish. Now, as we said so often, I must say it again, please don't take these numbers literally. These numbers are not intended to be taken literally. We must have respect for this genre. It uses numbers in a symbolical sense. And these two figures, 10% or 7,000 dead people, they simply indicate the totality of casualties. God only knows their number, but I'm sure it's not 7,000. They symbolize the totality of casualties in this initial phase of judgment, because it's only the beginning. While all of this is happening, we're still on earth. However, and I don't want you to miss this, the emphasis here falls on the survivors of this quake. The emphasis falls on the survivors. There are to be survivors. In fact, it's the majority. If we may trust the vision, the majority of people will still live through this quake, because they are to witness all this. The rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Who? They gave glory to the God of heaven. That almost sounds like an 11th hour conversion, doesn't it? But it's not. First of all, this word that is translated terrified is a word that is never used either in the Greek Old Testament, Greek translation of the Old Testament, or in the New Testament. It's never used in the positive sense. It always carries the idea of being terrified. So it's not the sense that you would get from the phrase, the fear of the Lord, for example, not this word. No, this terror parallels the terror in verse 11. And of course, you can see this is nothing and this is no more and no less than sound contextual exegesis. The terror that is described here in verse 13 echoes the terror that was mentioned in verse 11. Of course it does. And therefore, this terror is also an echo of the Exodus. As the Egyptians were terrified and were made to acknowledge the supremacy of God, who sent these plagues and showed their gods to be helpless against his onslaught. And as they were made to acknowledge the true identity of Israel, his people, so it will be. By the way, Micah, the prophet Micah, speaks of this. This pattern of our portrait of vindication is also found in striking fashion in the prophet Micah. Micah speaks of how God will humble the nations who had gloated over the defeat of his people. And then Micah says, this is Micah 7:15, as in the days when you came out of Egypt, I will show them marvelous signs. The nations shall see. And they shall come trembling out of their strongholds, and they shall turn in terror to the Lord our God, and they will be in terror of you, God says. Perhaps you recall that the fear of man was put on the animals when Noah and his folks emerged from the ark. This was not a perfect world anymore. There was danger. And who knows what kinds of animals had survived the flood. And God put the fear of man on the animals. And the biblical pattern continues to evolve. Many, 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 many years later, the fear of Israel, God's people, fell on Egypt. And then, of course, later also on the Canaanites during the time of the conquest, the fear of God and of his people fell on the Canaanites. And the fear of Christ's people, recreated in his glorious image, will fall on the unsaved, when the true identity of God's children is finally revealed. And the phrase, they gave glory to the God of heaven, is to be seen in the same context. Having witnessed the beginning of the day of the Lord, the unsaved can only acknowledge their own imminent judgment. And they can only acknowledge God as the sovereign of this judgment, as Romans 14:11 says, as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me and every tongue will confess to God. And with a Christological focus, Philippians 2 verses 9 through 11 says that every knee will bow to Jesus Christ, both in heaven and on earth and under the earth. That's as inclusive as it could be. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Even the most sworn and hardened enemies of God, they will be made to give glory to the God of heaven. And therefore, Revelation 15 verse 4 asks, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? The answer is, everyone will. Everyone will, and God won't permit exceptions. He will get his glory. And he will share his glory with his people. It's the truth. And it's also what the church has been preaching, isn't it? That's what the church has been preaching. If your pastor preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ in one way or another, and hopefully in no uncertain terms, your pastor will speak of a sovereign God, a God who doesn't need the help of you or me or anyone. It will be a sovereign God, and it will be a God who says, I am the Lord, and my glory I will not give to another. And this God will get his glory from you and from me, and from everyone else. People can withhold this now, But on that day, they will no longer be able to do so. They will be made to bow before Christ, and they will be made to confess that He is Lord. And not only the believers, by the way, we are not being forced to bow. We would gladly bow before Him, but the unbelievers, they will bow too. It will be an act of involuntary worship, and they will give glory to the God of heaven. And this is what the church is preaching. You will meet God. There is no place where you can hide from Him. In the end, there is nowhere to go. Of course, Linus of the Peanuts used to say, there is no problem that is too big or too complicated that you couldn't run away from it. Well, you can't run away from this problem. You can't run away from God. You will meet God. You have a rendezvous with the Almighty. Give glory to Him. As Psalm 2 says, kiss the Son. Believe in the Son. Or become an involuntary worshiper at His judgment seat. Friends, this is no 11th hour conversion. Even though the language of giving glory to the God of heaven, that may look like something of this sort, but think for yourself. You have read the Bible, or at least a good deal of it. This idea that people, in fact, the majority of the remaining unsaved on the earth will be saved on Judgment Day, that's unparalleled. I know of no passage that you could resort to establish this doctrine. There is no passage to appeal to. And this idea of a conversion, a whole-scale conversion on the day of historical consummation, is found nowhere in this book. No, this isn't the conversion of the majority of people on Judgment Day. This is the vindication of all that the church has been witnessing since Christ commissioned her. And every detail, you see, every detail of this text serves to buttress this notion, vindication. God and His witnesses will get their vindication, even and especially from the mouths of their enemies. This is total vindication with nothing left to do. By way of resurrection, by way of ascension, and by way of judgment. And I may add that this scene of initial judgment will be followed by the general resurrection, the resurrection of all the unsaved, who will also be made to bow before God, all of them. Yes, we affirm it. Vindication is a sweet thing, and I do not refer to this perverse desire to want to be right or having your own way. Vindication, God's way, is a sweet thing. It will be so. God will make it so. And I also thank God that the vindication of Christ's witnesses occurs even on this side of judgment. The Swiss organization Open Doors published the testimony of Pastor Michael of Indonesia, who writes, "Some Muslim extremists kept threatening me if I continued to speak of my faith to anyone at all, but I refused to be intimidated. But again and again, they threatened me. One night, several men forced entry into my flat with machetes and daggers. I was asleep. They cut and stabbed me until I was bathed in blood and lay motionless, and they thought I was dead. But as if by a miracle, I dragged myself out on the street and I was brought to the hospital. During my recovery, I heard that these men had become followers of Jesus. There is no greater joy than this." For as they heard that I wouldn't report them to the police or denounce them, because Jesus teaches us to love and to pray for those who persecute us. When they heard this, their hearts were suddenly changed forever. Christ's witnesses are vindicated even now. Christ's testimony is vindicated even now. This testimony is so powerful. And it is already affirmed by all those who have been and by those who are joining and by those who will join the Church of Christ by faith in Christ. You may recall that one of the seven letters to the seven churches in Asia also describes this. It's the letter to the church in Philadelphia, to whom Jesus says, I know that you have little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make some, not all, but some of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make some of them to come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. That's vindication. Let's pray.